But one, you know, their limitations are one of the things that makes them man's best friends, because if they were much smarter than they are, they wouldn't be man's best friend. Animals are wonderful. God loves them, and I love them. I think it's just wonderful to see animals and to know that God loves them. But he didn't die for them. That gets into the other dimension. Now, let me just talk a little bit about human personality, because when we come to deal with spirituality, we're dealing with the makeup of the whole person. First, let me say, the unit of analysis is the person. The unit of analysis is the person. And when we talk about mind, emotions, spirit, soul, environment, or body, we're talking about aspects of one thing. And so if you get worried over trichotomy and dichotomy and all that sort of thing, try not to. Because the trichotomist is going to come out with some doctrine that covers the same phenomena as the dichotomist, and the dichotomist is going to come out with the same with some doctrine that covers the same phenomena. Worry about the phenomena. And here's the phenomena. You are a person. You are in your basic nature a spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's what you are. And as a person, there are certain things that are true of you. One is that you have emotions and thoughts. And these are deeply rooted in your body and your social environment. And your growth spiritually, like for example, just to stay as concretely as we can, if you're going to come to the place where you don't grumble and dispute, your environment is going to change and your body is going to change. You're not going to do that by a pure act of your pure spirit. Your body is your little power pack that God has given you so that you could even have a place to stand against him if you wanted to. Your body is like that. It's your base. I said in chapel this morning, you all have a kingdom. The thing that is almost as the closest part of your kingdom is your body. That's what you have say over. Now, if you're wise, you'll give it to God. But you can make the choice, at least for a while, as to whether you're going to do that or not. So you have a mind, you have a body, a soul. I put the soul out here around the body because the soul occupies the space around your body as well as your body. And let me give you a formula on the soul just for you to try on again. I know that this stuff is something you can argue with, and basically I want to get you to arguing with it. But I want to give you some formula to argue with. What is the soul? The soul is the enduring pattern of interaction between all the parts of your personality. I'll say it again, don't worry about it. The soul is the enduring pattern of interaction between all of the parts of your personality. It's what organizes your life. Most of it runs unconsciously, thank goodness, because that's the only way we can live. And you know, anything that's a complicated piece of behavior, if you have to think about it, it's all over. And you know what it's like to try to speak a language when you have to think about all parts of it. And the people who know the language can hardly stand you, you know. It's just mercy they don't shoot you. When I go to France, I say, je ne parle pas bien le français. And they say, well, yeah, it's true. And then they speak to me in English. which means I don't speak French very well. And I can say that pretty good, I guess. Not perfect, but people can understand me. But when I get going and I have to think of every word, I forget the ones I've already thought of before I think of the next one. I can't speak it. Now, the person who, you remember Mark Twain's quip about French children, how intelligent they are, they can speak French by the time they're 2 years old. And, well, You know, they just rattle it off, don't they? Just rattle it off. And that's because they have this whole unit here. And their actions come through that whole person. Now let's take it over to the religious cases. You see people like Peter. Peter intended not to deny his Lord. He really did. And Jesus knew he was really going to do it anyway. And he told him, didn't he? And you'd think, well, Peter has been told, so he surely won't do it now. But he did it anyway. And then after he'd done it once, you say, well, he's been told he's going to do it three times, so he surely won't do it the second time. But he did it anyway. And after the third time, when he realized how deeply Jesus understood his soul, he went out and wept. And he was in a place where he was beginning to realize the power of his embodied personality and his environment. A little girl says, you're one of them. And he rips off a big denial. A little girl, what's a little girl going to do to it? It's the social context. This social context out here where the soul is powerful, and some people don't know there's anything else but that. They live out here, and even they don't even know their own bodies. They're so other-directed that they have no sense of self at all. And see, that's a real problem in religion. How much of our religion runs from the Spirit? The Spirit is our capacity to make choices. And the accretions of choice is character. You only get character from making choices. And the reason we call the Spirit is because it is like God. It is a partially undetermined power to make things happen. God says, I am that I am. John says, we put the verses up on the board just previously to this, John 5, as the Father has life in himself. He has life in himself. Now, every human being has been given the power of self-determination to some degree. To some degree. They are not caused to some degree. And if they turn themselves to God, they increasingly escape the power of causation that surrounds them and move into the kingdom of God. And now that is spiritual growth. Because that is growth in the interactive pattern between the individual soul and God. And at least the way I'm explaining it here this evening, and I hope you can do better, that's what spirituality is, you remember. It's that interactive relationship between the individual soul and God. Now, if I'm not careful, I'll just be running entirely from this down here. Or I'll be running entirely on this, and my own spirit, what little freedom I have, will be locked into rebellion and futility. Because the finite spirit of the human being locked into rebellion is always locked into futility. That is why to mind the flesh is death. It's death. But to mind the Spirit is life. Why? When this Spirit is directed to God, when God comes in through here and by the word of the gospel reestablishes the context and turns the Spirit to God and creates a babe in Christ, then I have a new resource. I have a new life. And as I turn my mind towards that, and this will bring us back to spiritual disciplines in a moment, I turn my mind towards that, I drink in life. That's why Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, sit down and wait for death. Right? He doesn't say that, does he? You then be risen with Christ, what? Seek what is above. What is above? Clouds? What is above, biblically? God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. That's for you to do. How do you do it? By the direction of your mind. You direct your mind, your spirit directs your mind to God and tells your body to do the things that will allow your mind to stay there in faith and bring that kingdom down all around us. You see. But this territory out here is not going to be retaken if you remain passive. If you remain passive, you'll just be sitting on the highway of life with your hood up waiting for the heavenly AA to come and take you home. But you're not going to get another inch down the road. And you can just sit there and say, well, I don't believe in works. All you want to, and you'll just sit there. That'll be it. And so you have to get over the idea that to do something now is works. Works is not activity. Works means earning something. You don't earn, but you act. And the question now for spirituality and an evangelical spirituality is, what are the things we do? What is our part in cultivating the growth of our relationship, this whole person from inside out, to use, is it Larry Crabb, his book title, isn't that Inside Out? Yeah, wonderful title. And that's the way it goes, you see. Our spirituality works from the inside out. And as we do this, then we claim by our decisions the outside, by faith and by direction. And we, our mind tells us what to do. And our soul is like the computer, I said, that runs the whole show. Most of it is unconscious most of the time. Not in the Freudian sense, because it's not unconscious in the sense you can't be conscious of it. It's just unconscious in the sense you aren't conscious of it. But you can be conscious of it if you want to be. And what your mind has to do is to go down and dig into that pit and find out the roots of faithless, godless behavior that's built into your body. For example, you went to school. And one of the things you learned to do at school is how to scorn other people real good. And you learn that when you're just a little kid. Isn't that true? And you've suffered from it, haven't you? You've had people scorn you, your hair, your size. Now you can't run. You waddle like a duck. All these brutal things that little kids lay on other little kids. I can remember going to my daughter's school and for something I had to do when she was in junior high, and I had to wait out in the courtyard and listen to the kids talk to one another. I nearly died. I mean, the brutality that was the words, dork. What's a dork? A dork. But I saw some poor girl called a dork, and she could have just died. It's a wonder she didn't die. See, we learn how to do that. Now, where is that? Is that in your mind? Do you say, aha, I shall call her a dork? No, no. You just look at her and dork comes out, right? That's in your body. And people look at you and it comes out. And so we just sort of go through the day, just kind of ducking and dodging and occasionally laying something on someone. And the brutality of life, the hopelessness, the hurt, the injury, that you, I listen to it among my colleagues. The contempt that just oozes out of them towards others. And Jesus was talking about you, and he said, don't call in, don't say raka. You remember that? Raka? Raka is untranslatable, really. I mean, I think the closest for us is something like twerp or twit. You know, thou twerp. And people are dismissed and written off. Eternal souls. Now, where is that? That isn't in your mind. There's a little of it in there. It's mainly in your body. It's in your social context. It's in your language, in your eyebrows. It's in your body language. And if you're going to deal with that, folks, you have to get it out. It has to come out of your body. And it can. Then it can. But it cannot come out until you work it out through the training of your whole personality away from it. And the deadliest thing that we can do here at this point is to try to make laws. Like my grandmother said, you must not ever use the word fool on your playmates. I said, okay, I'll think it, but I won't say it. See, she had given me a law. What does the human mind do when it has a law? Find a way to get around it. Right? We're not dumb. We know how to get around those laws. And we'll do it. And anything in the teachings of Jesus, the Mosaic legislation, you'd interpret it as a law, you miss the point. You will find a way to get around it. And so what we have to work for now, when we're speaking about recovering an evangelical spirituality, we need to understand that the basic problem then is to find a way to train our whole person before God so that this entire configuration here fulfills just what Paul says in that verse. You remember what he says in that verse? Someone look that up and read it to us, would you? Someone have 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God sanctify you through and through. That's good. Spirit, soul, and body. Make the whole thing separate unto God. Sanctify. Make it different. Now we attain that by standing in our relationship to God. And as we stand in that relationship to God, and we take specific measures to deal with specific needs, and I'm going to talk about those in a moment, then we get things in proper balance. As it stands, our situation is this: we have these parts, and we have an improper subordination. The body runs the show, and the main thing we want to do is keep the thing alive. Right? Don't get killed. Death becomes the worst thing that can happen to you. And, of course, it isn't generally true, but basically, for example, human government works by the power of death. Because it's assumed if you have the power of death, generally you can control people. Then the soul serves the body, and the spirit serves the soul, and God comes in serving the whole thing. And that's the nature of idolatry. The idol is always a servant of the worshiper. Idolatry always works that way. And folks, I think this is simply the picture of the human personality when it is out of right relationship to God. Fallen mankind, we would say. The other side, then, proper subordination. God is first. The human spirit is subordinate to God. That the heart, the mind, the emotions work out into the soul, including the mind, and the body is subject to the soul. Right? And this is not a degradation of the body. The body is glorified and fulfilled in its spiritual calling. The human being, its health and its wholeness lies in its spiritual function. So we treat the body with compassion and tenderness. We bless our body. We ask for God to fill it in all of its parts, to possess it, to give it health, to convey through it health and peace to others. to be a vessel of power and blessing in the midst of the earth. Our body is the place where Jacob's ladder comes down from heaven to earth and touches on us. It's the place of intercourse and interplay between heaven and earth. Yes. Well, this is the general order of humanity in its fallen condition. Well, what will happen is there will be lots of vacillation until we move on in our progression of taking on the mind of Christ. There'll be a lot of vacillation. I really don't think that anyone who has come to accept Jesus Christ as the revelation of God and as the mediator between God and man for sin and for life, I don't think they're going to turn back to that second one. I don't think they ever will. I don't think it's possible for them to do it. Now, it is possible because, you see, go back to this other diagram now. Because, you see, the person isn't just the mind, isn't just the soul. The person isn't the soul, just like the person isn't the body. So there's lots of stuff at work in the person other than their intention to trust and please God. And that's where you get your carnal Christians. There are carnal Christians. Remember, a disciple is not perfect. A disciple is a learner. And discipleship is another word for the spirituality of the Christian. It covers the whole relationship of the learner. Remember that learners often are very ignorant. And here you want to watch Jesus. I even had a kind of special term that he used for his apprentices, and he really bawled them out upon occasion, you know. He called them oligopistoi, little faith. Oh, you little faith. Probably that's the equivalent to knothead or something like that. He said, how long am I going to be with you? Right? I mean, he was, but they were learning. And that's a natural response to someone who's learning. It's a loving, caring way of working with them. So I don't think you're going to see people reverting to this. But, of course, that does get into the whole issue, as we say, Calvinism and Arminianism. My own belief is that a person who has really seen and trusted the Lord will never accept a substitute. But they're going to have times when the competing forces in their complicated personality will make them hesitate, will make them perhaps go 5 steps in the wrong direction and come back, take 6 steps back and stand there for a year and a half. Something like that. And think about it. And so much depends on what else is going on in their life. Who's teaching them? Who's around them? And so on. So there are a lot of factors that determine this. In any case, this is what we want, is the proper subordination. And now I want to spend some time just talking about more concrete devices, if you wish. Or let me go back to my triangle for a moment. Let's look at this just once again now. And let me just briefly rehearse it. We have come to life entirely at the grace and mercy of God. We do not birth ourselves. The word of the gospel has come, implanted itself through our minds, in our souls. And we have chosen to trust Jesus Christ. Now then, it's our turn. What do we do? Well, we certainly don't start earning. And when you begin studying the various spiritualities, that go under the name of the Christian faith. You're going to find a lot of them are into earning. And I don't want to attack anyone, but for example, if you read Loyola's Spiritual Exercises, you will be struck. This man is into earning. And we have to stay entirely out of that. Right? It helps us to say this very clearly now. When we come to think about this side, planned disciplines, these are not laws. They are not works of righteousness. The need and use of them does not show you're a good person. In fact, it would show a good person if you didn't need them and didn't use them. It's like medicine. Taking a lot of medicine doesn't prove you're in good health. And so, in general, you just want to remember very clearly now that planned disciplines put us in a position to be transformed by the continuing work of the Spirit in our embodied social self. They are not works of righteousness. That's important to remember, because when you first try them, you're pretty certainly going to fail. And now in this regard, when you go back and look at the history of evangelical teaching, say in the 19th century, one of the things that will strike you is how very common it was to follow disciplines. And disciplinary practices were very common. Do any of you know, for example, what the standard book of Methodist order was called? It was called the Discipline. My grandmother pronounced it the Discipline. But then she said Arkansas, so what can you expect? The Discipline. And in it you read the standard disciplinary practices of the Methodists. And these included things like fasting, regular fasting, twice a week, half-day fast, were very common, and in Wesley's own time, standard. As I recall, he wouldn't ordain anyone, or he wouldn't appoint anyone, that's the right word, I think, to preach, if they did not practice that. Christian conference was a discipline. Christian conference. I think that's the wording that they used. And that was something like spiritual direction, actually. Something like spiritual direction. But it included group meeting. And you look at, see, that was very common. Fasting, which has recently been discovered by Bill Bright. Praise God. But a few years ago, you couldn't get a discussion about this. Well, let's just put up a list of them here. This is sort of my standard list of this part of the corner. Now, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about what we do if we want to follow the progressions that are stated in Colossians 3 and 2 Peter 1. And don't pay any attention to all of this. I just want you to look at this list. I divide them into disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. I think it's an important distinction because it meets different kinds of needs. And we really do need to understand these things if we're going to use them. Now, everyone believes in doing something in the way of Christian activity, right? Nobody just says do nothing. And evangelicals are very strong on going to church, on evangelistic work, studying the Bible, praying. But frankly, and I hope you will disagree with me with good reason, frankly, it doesn't work very well as a program of spiritual growth. And we tend to hope that a grand service is going to come, and it's standard even to hear people who are advertising services to say that they're going to change your life. And sometimes it happens. But usually it doesn't. And the problem is that it is not an adequate presentation of what we need to do for spiritual growth. And this is not a complete list. I don't think there is a complete list. It's just some of the more important ones. And now I'd just like to talk for a while about some of these. as we finish off our evening. So now let me keep the theme in front of us. The theme is recovering an evangelical spirituality. We've talked about a lot of things that are important here. I've said, among other things, it isn't just a matter of adding a few practices that we borrow from the Benedictines or whoever else. I have said that the real problem is theological. That our problem is the way we think about God and the way we think about salvation, and we misunderstand the relationship between works and faith, and we do not have a reasonable approach based on the life of Christ and his teachings as to how we should be inwardly transformed so that our whole person would naturally express the deeds of Christ. I've said that. I hope it's clear. And certainly, if you disagree with it, that's fine, because it's between you and the Lord what you do about that. But I've tried to formulate things as clearly as I can, so at least you'll be able to get a hold of it and say, this is right or this is wrong, or I want to change this or whatever. So that's between you and the Lord. And I realize that this is an academic class for some of you, but the grade you get, from the Lord is the one that matters. He's the one that knows. So now, having said all of that, we want to turn to these practices and talk about them some. Fundamentally, these are practices derived from watching what Jesus himself did. Many ways of approaching the idea of spiritual disciplines, but fundamentally, it's just a matter of following Jesus into his own practices. Now, some of these he didn't practice. For example, he didn't practice confession of sins. And we need to adjust them some to suit our case, because we are in a different situation. Jesus has never had to deal with the effects of bad habits. He never had those. So we'll have some modification. But fundamentally, if you watch him and see what he did, and follow him into his practices, you'll be on the right path. Now, conceptually, a spiritual discipline is simply something I do to access the grace of God more fully into my life. Okay? A spiritual discipline is something I do to access the grace of God more fully into my life. Not to earn it, but to access it. The air is free, isn't it? So far. I figure they'll find a way to charge for it soon. Maybe like Jim goes through the gates on the tollway. He just has a little thing there. It goes beep. He's gone. Maybe you have something installed like that to count how many times you breathe. And you'll be charged for that. Right? Horrid thought. My point is, air now is free. But you still have to breathe, don't you? And you can stand there all day and say, oh, it's free. It's free. I don't have to do anything. And you'll die. Right? You still have to act. You can't receive a gift unless you do something to receive it. A gift is not the same thing as an imposition. If someone stuffs it down your throat, that's not a gift. That's an imposition. God is not going to stuff this down your throat. He has brought you to life at his initiative through the word of the gospel. Now, he says, your turn. I'm with you. You don't have to go it alone, but now you must do something. So that's what a spiritual discipline is. It's a means of accessing. See, the nature of a discipline generally is a discipline enables us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. That's always true of discipline. It enables us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. You practice scales on the piano. You practice, you practice, you practice. Finally, you can play Beethoven's The Passionata Sonata. You can't do that by direct effort. Try it. You can't speak Spanish by direct effort, but you can practice until you can speak Spanish. That's the discipline, discipline. See, discipline comes into play because you are a rational, free being, made in the image of God, designed to be a creative will in God's universe, designed to count forever. And you have to have the character, and you get that character by your own action. And discipline is a part of that. So this is where we stop trying and start training. You train. You know, we say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. No, you'll just confirm your bad habits. If at first you don't succeed, find out what went wrong, fix it, and then try again. You replace trying with training. Of course you keep trying, but you try intelligently. You try, above all, by following Jesus Christ into his practices. Now, solitude is one of the primary practices of Jesus. And it is fundamental to developing a spiritual life. It's fundamental. What is solitude? Solitude is the choice to be alone and at rest. To be alone and at rest. Not working and not with others. In plain language, it is the fine art of doing nothing. That's solitude. It needs to be completed by silence, both in the sense of you not talking and of there not being noise. And if you haven't experienced silence in a while, try it. If you know someone who has a sound room, like a recording studio or something, go into it alone and experience silence. Experience the dimension of silence that is not talking as well. Those are actually different disciplines. And they're included under the word silence, but they're different disciplines, not talking. And you will complete your solitude as you move into silence. Why? Solitude allows you to refine yourself and know who you are. It is not a direct move to God. It is a move to yourself. It is to discover who you are without all of the connections and appeals and impositions of others on you. You break contact with other human beings. You are alone. And in breaking the contacts, you begin to upset the structure of the self, because this self has mainly been running by its interactions with others. It's keyed to them, goes with them, just like that. See, that's why Peter behaved the way he did. He had no sense of himself that allowed him to know where he was when that little girl said, "You're one of them." He was living in that relationship. He had no place to stand. The person who burns themselves out with a sense of responsibility for their ministry or their job or something of that sort, see, they have no sense of themselves. And they keep trying to validate who they are in their social relationships. I have ministers who will say to me, "I can't go to solitude. What are they going to do at work?" I say to them, "Well, what are they going to do when you're dead? You think the world is going to stop? It's going to say, 'Well, we just might as well quit because he's gone.' No, they'll just go right on. The world does not hang on our shoulders. It hangs on God's shoulders. Give him a chance to carry it. Solitude does that. Now, the end of solitude is not solitude. The end of solitude is to return and live your life fully in solitude and out before God. Now, I want to go. go back now and say what I said, the spirituality is. It's the inner relationship of the individual soul towards God. You see, in solitude, you rediscover that relationship. You rediscover yourself. You can't rediscover it without rediscovering you. And if you're all frittered away into your relationships, you won't be able to relate to God because you'll be over-related to everything else. Solitude breaks that. Solitude is harrowing. It is painful. People quiver and jerk from it because they're so used to running on these other relationships that they simply cannot, their body doesn't know how to respond. Their mind runs. So you have to have enough time for that to work itself out. A lot of people try to have quiet time. Their quiet time doesn't work because their mind and their body is everywhere else. And they don't have enough quiet time to quieten their body and mind down to where they can be where they are. So there, this and that and the other comes in, you know. And so they take 15 Bible pills and rush off. Say, I've taken my medicine. Goodbye, God. I'll see you again in the morning. See, that's totally mistaken conception. Is there a place for quiet time? Yes, there is. But you can't take it like medicine. See, taking it like medicine comes from people who basically are running their own life and trying to add quiet time on because someone told them it would do them good. And very often it just generates a sense of guilt. Quiet time is good if it works. Make it work. Now, part of what goes into making it work is to practice other disciplines such as solitude and silence for a sufficient time that you're not driven crazy during your quiet time by your involvements with the world. Now, I don't have time to cover all of these in detail, so I really want to make the main points as strongly as I can. If we are thinking about developing a spirituality within the evangelical framework, we have, if I may just say so, the finest possible resources. I say with it, no hesitation whatsoever that what I explained at the beginning about what evangelicalism is the absolute health of the human soul to realize that. But if we only have it as a doctrine, that will not solve the problems of the spiritual life. And so we will have people going to this tradition and to that tradition and to the other traditions, and often they will go into traditions that are severely lacking in other dimensions. I will just mention one. Most of the traditions of spirituality, other than the evangelical, and I include among that, of course, the liberal Protestant, because they have a teaching about spirituality as well, most of the traditions do not have a high view of the authority of the Scripture. It is a disaster. And they wind up substituting traditions of various kinds for the authority of the Scripture. And now the problem here is not just, oh well, they don't believe in the authority of the Scripture. God's going to get them. No, that's not it. See, the importance of true beliefs is your false beliefs will run you head-on into reality. You can define reality as what you run into when you're wrong. And when you're wrong on an important thing like the source of spiritual truth, you're in real trouble. So now, I'm a great admirer of Saint Benedict. I think he's one of the most wonderful people that ever came along in the history of the church. But he was badly wrong about the position of Scripture and tradition. And a part of this is what led to the excesses of monasticism and the Protestant reaction against that, which threw disciplines away eventually because they saw the excesses that were done. Just the whole idea of being a monk. I'm sorry, I hope I don't offend anyone. Jesus was not a monk. Neither were any of his close associates. They were not monks. Does that mean monks are all wrong? No, it doesn't mean all monks are wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be a monk. God calls you to be a monk. You ought to do it. Just don't do it as if this were the route of spiritual life. It may be for some people. And the monastic orders served wonderful and important purposes in the history of the world. They have been sources of problems, but sources of much good. I have no doubt whatsoever that God was in that movement. That doesn't mean that he was back of all of the things they did. The poorest argument in the world for God approving of something is that God has blessed it. God blesses all kinds of things which he doesn't approve of. If he didn't, you and me would be in real trouble. He blesses us. It's his grace. We don't have to be, but it's better to be right, if you can. And so I just throw that in there, you see. Now, what we need is an understanding that in order to make things, like in our traditions, we're apt to think worship is fine, prayer's good, maybe fellowship, depending on how you do it, study. I usually will have folks in Protestant groups who will say, well, boy, these are fine. I like these. These disciplines of engagement, man, they're great. Don't give me that stuff about solitude and silence. And then I say, well, how are you doing here? Usually I find they're not doing very well. And they're not doing very well because they're already occupied by so much stuff that can only be removed by the disciplines of abstinence that they can't make this work. I have all my life preached in Bible-believing churches. One of the things I found out about Bible-believing churches is very few people are reading the Bible. I've preached in soul-winning churches. One of the things I find is very few people are winning souls. Talk a lot about it, generate a lot of guilt about it. Very few people are doing it. See, you have to have a whole life approach. That's what I'm saying to you. Very simply, if you want to develop an evangelical spirituality, you have to have a whole life approach. Come back to my triangle. You see, when you start thinking about planned disciplines now, to go in with these other two angles here. You have to have a whole life approach. That means you have to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to say, the most important thing in my life is to learn from him how to do it. And I want to put everything else in subordination to that. And of course, not just how to do it, but how to be it. That's more important. How shall I be like him? How shall I be a person who, if I am angry, I never do anything wrong? Around 25,000 people are murdered every year in the streets and homes and workplaces of this country. How many of them do you think would be murdered if there was no anger? How many? Very few. Very few. It's very likely the first thing you want to think of is the practice of solitude. Because one of the reasons that you're angry, if you are angry, is because people have got their hooks in you and they will not let you go. They may even be dead, but they've still got their hooks in you. And you need to take time enough away to find your soul before God and learn that you can just take that hook out. That God will enable you to do that. That forgiveness can be made real and release can be made real and healing can be made real. Now, disciplines are not the only way of doing this. We need ministry from the church. We need people who know how to help us. Disciplines do not answer all problems. They answer specific problems. The specific problem is, how shall I organize my life and plan my life in such a way that I can actually become a person centered in the mind of Christ? And folks, that's what a lot of our past evangelical people knew. They knew how to do this. Many of them didn't have much of a theory about it, but they knew how to do it. They had found it. I've seen them myself. I meet them. They know how to do it. Many of them they would explain to you, well, how do you do it? Well, I just read my Bible and pray. But when you look at their life, you realize that they have organized their life in a different way. Because you cannot just read your Bible and pray. You have to have a life in which that becomes a real, fruitful activity. And the challenge for you and for me, and I lay it out for you this evening as we conclude, is to plan our life in such a way that this becomes real. And the other disciplines on the list here, there may be some not on the list that you use. Many people, journaling is a favorite with them, and I don't argue with that at all. Journaling is fine. Journaling doesn't work with me much, frankly, because I'm always writing. I write all the time. I do journal. Especially, I keep prayer journals periodically, especially if I'm working on some particular project, because I want to watch exactly how it develops, and it's very useful. And in this case, a discipline is what it enables you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. You'll get discouraged in prayer, but if you keep a journal, you're apt to be encouraged in prayer, because you will see what God is doing. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more exciting in this world than to be involved in prayer that is changing the world around you. But if you don't take time, our memories are short. Celebration, important discipline. That's really rejoicing in what God has done for you. We talk about it in our hymns. If upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, do not be discouraged, thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you. Why will it surprise you? Because you have a teeny mind. Right? You have a teeny mind, and you forget things. It will surprise you. And you'll say, "Oh, God is great. God is good." Like David. "By my God, I have run through a troop. By my God, I've jumped over a wall." What does it mean, run through a troop? That means he fought his way all through a bunch of people and they didn't get him. He came out on the other side and looked back and said, "How'd that happen? Oh, God did it." But somebody was after him. He jumped over a wall. Nobody else could jump. "How'd I do that?" "God did it. Oh, I remember that. Wonderful." See, that's celebration. We need to do that. We need to do that. And when we do it, now say, "Well, I don't have time to do that." See, that gets back to the main problem, how you use your time. Your greatest point of faith is your decision to use your time wisely for God. And if you ever do that, you're going to find yourself saying no to a lot of things. And you won't be able to say no to a lot of things unless you've been in solitude and silence long enough to find your soul and know what you are doing so you can say, "I won't do other things." And when you've found yourself, then you will be able to say no. And that's crucial. Horse sense is the ability to say nay. Right? Very profound theological truth. Okay. Well, bless your dear hearts. I want to just stop now. We have 5 minutes, comments or questions. I've tried to answer the question, how can we recover an evangelical spirituality, and I hope I've at least put you on the way somewhere. You have any comments or criticisms or questions? Yes. How does your emotional life? Yes. You do that. This is very crucial. You don't try to do that directly. You can't do that directly. That's where things like solitude and silence are so very important. You have to go into solitude and silence, and you have to wait in solitude and silence. And you have to do that for lengthy periods of time. And when you do that, you're going to begin to find yourself. I most enjoy recommending silence to people, because I just have people come back walking on air because of what they have found in silence. And, of course, if you haven't practiced, you say, "What good's that going to do?" Right? One of the things about spiritual disciplines is you cannot prove to people that they will work. All you can do is get them to engage in them. They will be self-validating. And you are going to find a tremendously different effect on your emotions when you have learned to be in solitude and silence. And then worship and study and all of these other things begin to have an effect too. I'm not necessarily saying, you have to just somehow get this right. Just go at it and you'll find how to do it. And your emotional life will be transformed because your body will be transformed. Many people are in tremendous spiritual trouble just because they're exhausted. God never told anyone to live an exhausted life. In fact, God, His old law specified that 1/7 of our time would be spent doing no work. And I doubt there's a person in this room, myself included, who comes up to that standard. And we live in a culture that is perpetually exhausted, where busyness is regarded as a mark of merit. So we're depressed. What are we depressed from? Well, probably because we're trying to do too much. So how do you get out of that? Well, you can pray about it, but it might be better to stop trying to do so much. So then how do you do that? You need to find the space to be alone with yourself and God to the point to where you can begin to make change. I hope that responded to your question. Way back there in the back, and then we'll come back here. The practice of what? Oh, it can do a lot for you if it is right. Typically, if a time of devotion is effective, and they often are, it will redirect your mind towards God. That will affect all of your emotions. And it will give you a quiet place to plan for what you're going to do. Will enable you to pray out of a confident spirit for things that concern all sorts of good things. And that's why they're so important. That's why we shouldn't try to take them like pills. We really want to have a life in which they actually work. And that's the danger with reducing our devotional life to little routines, is that we will run the routines whether they work or not, and not go for the things that we really need to transform our souls. I'll give you a verse. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. See, that's what your devotion should do. That should fix God before you. It doesn't do that for many people because they don't do it rightly. If they did it rightly, it would do that. But to do it rightly, you're going to have a larger view of your life. And then you come back to your devotions. And you can find them filled with worship, filled with celebration, filled with prayer and praise, and it'll just transform your life. Just to repeat, you can't get that effect by taking them like medicine. Yes. I don't see the bibliography you have, but is this it? Yes, I'll be happy to do that. I can tell you without looking. One of the most all-time proven important books in this direction is the first one on the list. That book has been through 600 editions since it was published. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. This is just Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. It's a very nice new translation been done by a man, Christian, who's in the Department of English at UCLA. I'm sorry, I can't bring up his name right now. But it's very good to get, just look for a new translation, and probably that's the only one, very recent. Kempis is absolutely important. Richard Baxter's Saints Everlasting Rest is another great classic. Let me go through it this way. Let me do it in terms of the classics. And then the classics may not be accessible to you. So let me suggest some others. So let me say Kempis, Baxter, Law, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Richard Baxter's The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Now, ask those of you here to read the first chapter of that on intention. See, and that's crucial, and I hope you were able to digest that. Jeremy Taylor, Holy Living and Holy Dying. and Give Yourself a Break, John Woolman, Journals and Essays. Okay? Those are the classics. Here are the ones you'd better start with. You can use Horatius Bonar, God's Way of Holiness. Very accessible, very, very good. You can use Henry Nouwen, The Way of the Heart. That's a real good one to start with. These I'm mentioning now you'll find very accessible. A.W. Tozer, anything by Tozer. Anything by Tozer. Tozer will give you the benefits of the classics without sweat. Tozer was an uneducated man who read everything. He read Shakespeare through once every year. And he knew all of the Christian classics and just solid. Give yourself a treat sometime and read John Wesley's journal. Oh, man, that is great. That is great. And it's very accessible. Marvelous writing. You'll just never cease to be surprised at this fellow. He is nobody's stuffed shirt. Well, perhaps that would do it. I love Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret by Frederick Taylor. I love that book. This is a good bibliography. Where did it come from? This was a course? That's great. That's wonderful. You can't go wrong with that list, I assure you. So you have to soak yourself in Kempis. You read a page and then you quit. Read a page. You think about it. You sit and meditate on it. Some of it will trouble you because there's Mariology in it, and I don't think most of you worship Mary. See, that's one of the things you have to worry about when you get involved in teaching spirituality is you have to recognize it's okay for people to be wrong about some things, except you. But it's okay for others to be wrong about some things. And you just identify it and go on. You don't have to believe it because they say it. Right? The trouble is, if you don't follow that principle, you're not going to read anybody because everybody's wrong about something, except you. And so you have to just identify it and do use your sense of judgment. Discriminate, because people are wrong about things, and it is not helpful to be wrong. Well, God bless you richly, and I hope you have a wonderful series now in studying on through this. Thank you.